Now, if you're able to remain standing, please do so. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John. Our first scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And then following that, we will turn back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 100, where we read and consider that text for our sermon this morning. The Gospel according to John, chapter 10, let's give careful, diligent attention here. This is God's inerrant word. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And now turn with me, please, to Psalm 100. We're going to read the entirety of Psalm 100. But this morning we'll just be considering the first three verses, and then this evening, if you're able to return to worship with us, we'll consider the final two verses of this text. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. And now let us seek God's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Our God, you are the one who has written these words. Holy Spirit, you have inspired them. We pray now that as we sit to consider them, that you would fill our hearts. Illuminate your word before us. Give us understanding. Sanctify us in the truth. Our God, your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. I'll start out this morning by asking a question, as I frequently do. How many of you have ever seen a picture, or perhaps in real life, you've actually been able to see one of these in real life, seen a picture or in real life seen an anchor that one of the anchors that went on the old ships, right? An old anchor, right? Now, generally, are they big or are they small? They're big. Generally, they're huge, right? They're huge. Why? Because the purpose of an anchor, now I know that there are different types of anchors, right? There are sea anchors, but I'm talking about the big ones, the solid ones. The purpose of an anchor, generally, is to connect the boat, the vessel, to the bed of the sea so that, particularly in storms, the ship doesn't drift, right? That's the basic idea of an anchor, to keep you from drifting in the midst of a storm. And in fact, that phrase, anchor in the storm, is almost proverbial now, right? It can be used of people, it can be used of things, it can be used of pets, many things. Anchor in the storm, someone or something that brings stability, to an unstable situation or time. I want to consider that as we go into this psalm this morning. This is Thanksgiving season. We have much to be thankful for. But I want us to consider whether there is some sort of anchor that can anchor our Thanksgiving, because sometimes things are not as easy as they seem. Sometimes we're not feeling as thankful as we ought. Now, to put this psalm in context, many of the psalms stand alone, and this psalm kind of sort of does, but kind of sort of doesn't. So the book of Psalms as a whole is kind of like a book of common prayer. It is the anatomy of Christian spirituality. You can find whatever your mood, whatever your season in faith as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian but you're thinking about Christianity, the whole range of emotions is in this book of Psalms. There is depression, there is joy, there is praise for God, there is anger at God even at times. There is questioning God. You know, Christianity never shuns away, slides away from the hard questions. The Bible itself asks the hard questions. The book of Psalms is that book that really kind of focuses this out in prayers and in songs. But within the book of Psalms, there are certain subsections, not always marked as such. And we're at the end of one of those sections here this morning. Psalms 93 through 100 are, as one commentator describes them, a sort of a series of homage psalms. Psalms that are sung or prayed to a king in reverence and in worship to the king. And Psalm 100, as the last in that group, the same commentator describes it as sort of the unclouded summit of homage to the king. How many of you have ever climbed mountains or like to do that sort of thing? How many of you have been up Mount Nittany? It's surprisingly steep. I went up there a couple weeks ago. Surprisingly steep trail. But the unclouded summit, right? You get to the top and now you can see. And that's kind of where we're at with Psalm 100. If you read Psalms 93 through 100, there's a range of emotions here again, calling upon God to rise and judge, praising God as the ruler of the universe. But now you get to Psalm 100, and it's simply a psalm for giving thanks, a thanksgiving psalm, and calling us to worship. I want us to look at this text this morning, not only because it's Thanksgiving and because it's appropriate, but also as we look at it, I want us to think about this question or these questions. How is it, and this relates to the idea of having an anchor, a solid point. How is it that we can be thankful, or that we can manifest thankfulness when life is, frankly, difficult? When the world around you is broken, how do we give thanks then? It's easy to give thanks when you're happy. What about when you're not? Easy to give thanks when you're healthy. What about when you're not? Many people would say, well, you know, when that happens, what you have to do is you have to start making lists, you know, a T-chart, right? Blessings, things that make me unhappy. And the idea is to count up all your blessings, count them all up, put them on one side of the scale. And then on the other side, you have the things that make you upset. And you're going to see that it goes like this, right? And so therefore, you should be thankful. I'm not saying that that's inappropriate, but I would ask, and I think many of you would agree with me, that when you're in the midst of hardship, you're not a good counter of blessings, right? When things are hard, it's not easy to make that good list. You know, when things are hard, you're focused on the hardship and you're not going to see all the good things. And so that the scale thing it's not particularly helpful. At least not for me. Maybe not for you as well. And so what I want us to look at it from this text is there something more objective? Something that can give us an anchor? Something that we can fall back on that can give us a stability? Maybe a pronunciation as well. Stability for thankfulness, even in the midst of hard situations. And I believe there is, and I believe we can see it even in these first three verses. And so we're going to look at these three verses from Psalm 100 and see what it is that anchors our thankfulness to our triune God. And we're going to look at this in three steps. Firstly, we're going to look at the commands. Most of the verbs in this psalm are in the imperative. They are commands. And secondly, we're going to look at the complaint. So we're going to look at the hard question. We're going to pull it apart. One of the best ways to handle a hard question is to ask it first. So we're going to ask the question and see how we should respond from the Scriptures. The commands, the complaint, and then finally we're going to see how the third verse challenges us to rethink some of our complaints. The commands, the complaint, the challenge, what anchors our thankfulness to our triune God. Let's look again here at the text beginning in verse 1. This is a psalm for giving thanks. And the first verse says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. What is that joyful noise? What is that phrase, make a joyful noise? And one of the commentators points out, this is not the special contribution of the tone deaf. The joyful noise is not a cacophony. But the joyful noise, literally, that verb there, make a joyful noise, literally that word is raise a shout. Raise a shout. It is a public shout that is raised in celebration of battle, in celebration of victory, or is raised in a joyful response to something good happening. Same verb is used in Joshua chapter 6. When the people are surrounding Jericho, you know the story, they're marching around the city 7 times, right? And listen to what Joshua says. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, same verb, shout, make a joyful noise, for the Lord has given you the city. Shout, make a joyful noise. It is a cheer of victory. And notice, even in that example, that there is an objectiveness here. There is a rule of faith. When do they shout? Before or after the walls come down?
Before.
Right? And so they are shouting in faith that God will bring the walls down and give them the city before it happens. And so there is an objectivity here. It's not about, hey, shout if you think shout if you're happy because you've won. They haven't won yet. Shouting because their God is the God of victory. And notice which God they speak of here. This is Lord, the Lord, all capitals in most of your Bibles. This is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Not the weak pretend gods that we make up. Not the person in the mirror. You know, we all like to serve ourselves as though we were God. But this is the true God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The mighty God. The one who has promised in His Word that all of history is moving toward a goal. And that goal is the victory of this God. And so we, even when we don't feel like it, can cry out and make a joyful noise and thank God that the victory is coming. We can raise a shout to the God of victory. We rejoice then, not in our situations, which may not always be great, but in our Savior, the great God of victory. But we do have to admit that there are times when we don't feel like it. There are times when we're not in the mood. Guess what? There are times when pastors wake up and they say, I'm not really in the mood to go to church this morning, and it's Sunday. Well, you got to be there. Yeah, no kidding. But what do we do when we don't feel like it? Right? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Zero in then again on that first word, serve. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when it talks about God putting Adam in the Garden of Eden. Listen to what Genesis 2:15 says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What Genesis calls work, that's the same, again, same verb is used here in Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord. Work for the Lord with gladness. It's talking about worship, and yet it describes it as a task. And what do we learn from this? We learn that worship, like gardening, is not automatic, right? It takes effort. How many of you do gardening? I know some of you do, and some of you are fairly accomplished. But you don't just plant the seeds and walk away and everything is just perfect, right? The next day you come out, oh, there's food. It doesn't work that way. Gardening, if you're serious, takes regular, ordered effort. You have to work at it. It's not automatic. And the same is true of worship. It's not primarily a matter of feelings, but primarily a matter of obligation. God is our Creator. He's our Maker. We owe it to Him to sing His praises. Worship is not primarily about us. It's primarily about God. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, if you know your catechism, you may come back to me and say, bah-ha-ha, but shorter catechism 1, glorify God and enjoy Him. How do I get to the enjoyment part? Yeah, sure, fine. You tell me I have to come to church, I have to come and worship. All that's true, but I'm supposed to be able to enjoy Him as well. Where does that come in? Let's look at the rest of this verse. Serve the Lord with gladness. Talked about that. Come into His presence with singing. The question is, where do we get the gladness? And the answer is right there, in His presence. Come into His presence. Again, very cool. The word there, gladness in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, is the same word that's translated joy in Psalm 16, verse 11, where the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Same word. In your presence there is fullness of gladness. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You realize what this is telling us, that if we want the gladness, we go to the presence. It's with God is where joy is. I want you to just imagine this. Imagine the majesty of this invitation, right? God, the creator of the whole universe, invites you individually, knowing who you are, right? He invites you and me to come into his presence. You're being invited into the presence, the very throne room of the God of the universe, a God of love, a God of wonder. If you ever have trouble having wonder at the creativity and the glory of God, you go online and look at the Hubble Telescope Gallery. I mean, this is the God who made all that, right? This God invites you to come into his presence, a God of love, a God of wonder, a God of truth, a God who gives absolute security in Christ. This is the God that invites us into his presence. And his presence is sometimes found in surprising places, right? Exodus chapter 3. Many of you know the story of Moses. Moses ushered into God's presence by surprise, right? Where is Moses at? I want to read you these verses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. All right, so Moses is at work. He's out in the desert. He's in the backside of nowhere. And he meets God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it was not consumed. Moses says, hey, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. The lesson from that is that we are sometimes in the presence of God in most ordinary settings imaginable. And if that's true of Moses in the wilderness, my friends, it's also true of us every time we gather together for public worship. Did you know when you came through the doors today that you were coming into the presence of God? And you say, but kind of pedestrian, kind of ordinary. It's no more ordinary than the backside of the wilderness in the desert with a bunch of sheep and goats. Jesus says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, who else is there? He is. He says, there I am among them. When you came in through the doors today, when we called the congregation to worship, the Lord is with us. We are in the presence of that God. All that stuff I said about imagining being in the presence of the God of love, the God of wonder, you're there. Every time you come to worship. Every time you come to worship, you realize that worship is always a supernatural event. There are those sometimes who, with good intentions, but erroneously say something like, well, when I went to church today, God showed up. Well, that's true, but the way they say it is like, well, sometimes it happens, sometimes it's not. Jesus says every time we gather together in his name, he's there. He's there. Every time. And then this helps us. Again, this gives us an objectiveness to our worship. Why do we sing, right? Come into his presence with singing. Some of us don't like to sing. How many of you kind of struggle with the whole singing? It's not maybe your favorite. Yeah, I have a professor at seminary. If I said his name, some of you would know his name, who said, I don't like to sing that much. He says, but God commands me to sing, so I do it. That's the idea. There's an objectiveness here. Why do we sing to God? Because when we come into worship, we are coming into the choir stall, into the presence of a God and of a King who commands to be sung to. He didn't say whether we like it. He just says sing. Isn't that amazing? This is objectiveness. There's an objectiveness here. This is why we worship our God. And the thing that's really amazing is not just that he commands us to sing, but that he actually wants to hear us singing. Some of us don't sing that well. You know that. That's why I have them turn off the microphone when we're singing. And yet God, the God of love, actually delights to hear you open your mouth and sing those words. Whether you know them well, whether you can pronounce them all, he doesn't care. He wants to hear your voice. It's a privilege, and it's objective. Whether we feel well or not, whether we feel awake or not, whether we feel particularly into the specific hymn or psalm, God still delights to hear your voice. There is an objectiveness there. And so there is an anchor. This is why we can worship our God, even when we don't feel like it, because of who he is. Now, Those are the commands. Shout, serve, come. What about this complaint? You know, there are many people in our society today, perhaps even some of us who are in the room today here, who would hear all this and say, are you joking? Seriously, are you joking? Have you read the newspaper? Have you ever been on the internet? Do you know what the internet is? There are over 1 billion people in the world today that live in extreme poverty, under less than $1.25 a day. That's a fact, as far as we can tell. Even in our own country, something like 50% of marriages end in divorce, something like 28% of children grow up in single-parent homes. Are you joking? You want me to worship God? Even if there is a God, many people would say, even if there is a God, you want me to thank Him? The God who is sovereign over this mess? Really? Are you joking? That's the complaint. How many of you have ever heard something like it? How many of you ever, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have ever felt something like it? Yeah. But anytime there's a hard question, we have to look for something else. Behind every hard question, there's often a hidden assumption. What's the assumptions here? The assumption goes something like this. I deserve a good life, and if I don't get it, I don't have to be thankful to God. Let's think about that. There are kind of two pieces there, right? First piece is that I deserve a good life. Is that true? Is it really true? Let's think about that. Second piece is, and this is more implicit, but the second piece is, not only do I deserve a good life, but the second piece is, and there's only one life. And therefore, I only have one shot to be happy. And therefore, if I don't get that happiness I deserve with my one shot, then I need not render thanks to the God who made it all. But the text here, this very text, challenges us to think about those assumptions. Is it really true that we deserve a good life, as we define it? Is it really true that there is only one life? Look at the third verse. Now, the first word again, another one of these commands. No. The text is calling us to think. Think about these things. And what does it want us to think about? It wants us to think about two things. Firstly, that Yahweh, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. Depending on how you read the Hebrew text there, many of your Bibles have a footnote there at the end of that middle phrase. It can also be translated as He who made us and not we ourselves. It really has, in the Hebrew text, it's a matter of a dot. So it's, I don't think that it's really a conflict. It's just kind of a complimentary look at the same thing. The bottom line is, God made us. We don't belong to ourselves. And if that's true, as the Scripture says it is, that God made us, we didn't make ourselves. Whether you believe in God or not, you have to admit you didn't make yourself. No one here is self-created, as far as I know. We didn't make ourselves. And if that's true, which it is, if God is the one who made us, then who gets to say what we deserve? God does. Right? If you write a story, if you write a fictional novel, some of you maybe have done that, then the author has the copyright. The author gets to decide how the story goes. The author gets to decide what the characters get. This is not hard. This is reasonable. If God is our creator, God is the one who decides what we get. And so we don't automatically deserve a great life as we define it. We deserve what God says we deserve. What does the Bible say we deserve? Not good things, not sunshine and lollipops. Right? Those questions and answers that we considered this morning. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth that does what is good and never sins. God made man upright. We've sought out many schemes. God is the creator, but we've decided that we want to worship ourselves. All of these things add up to say that what we really deserve, according to the Bible, is death. Destruction. And so the Bible challenges this assumption that I deserve a good life. It's very common, and it's very easy for anybody, whether Christian or not, to think this way. I deserve good things, and therefore when it doesn't happen, I get mad at God. But the Bible gently challenges that, gently but forcefully says, you don't own yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You're not self-created. You don't get to call the shots about your life. In fact, you don't even get to define what good is. God is good. God defines what is good. And all of us here in the room, including the man behind the pulpit, have fallen short of God's standard. And therefore, what we deserve is death. Now, again, many people would say, well, fine. So, what, is God like a Stalin in the sky? Reading a book about the Trinity and and the man was handling this objection, and he talked about this. You know, many people see God as a sort of Stalin in the sky, you know, the command, the eternal policeman who is just waiting and watching on his surveillance cameras to smash you to bits. He's like some kind of heavenly Hitler. Is that the kind of God we're describing? Look at the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of the verse. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. What does this tell us? How does this fill out our picture of who God is? Yes, God is the Creator. Yes, God calls the shots. Yes, all of us are guilty, and so we deserve destruction. And yet, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God is not just the Creator, but God is also, over a group of people, a shepherd. That although everybody deserves to be destroyed, God has chosen to take out some and make them His flock. From the Jews and from the Gentiles, from all the nations of the world, every race, every tribe, every tongue, God has chosen some to be merciful to forgive. Now again, people say, how can you seriously believe this nonsense? You've just given me all the statistics about the world. How can you still say, looking at the way the world is, that God is a shepherd? But here again, we come to that second assumption. The assumption that there is only one life. If that's true, if there is only one life, if there is only one world, then God's in trouble, isn't He? But is there only one world? Is there only one life according to the Bible? No. According to the Bible, there is a better world coming, a better life coming for all who put their trust in Yahweh as their shepherd. The end of the Bible, Revelation 21, talks about this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is when God brings heaven to earth. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. This is future tense. This is the better world that's coming. It's not here yet. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The Bible challenges that second assumption. The second assumption says there's only one life, only one shot at joy. The Bible says that's wrong. There's a better world coming. And God has done everything necessary for every person in this room to enter into that world. And to have assurance that they are entering into that world. And this is why we read that passage from John 10. Jesus Himself saying of that better world, He says, "I'm the door to that life, to that world. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture like a sheep, because He's the shepherd." Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came," Jesus says, "that they may have life and have it," what? "Abundantly." Some translations will say, "and have it to the full." That's the idea. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. You think about the magnitude of those words that Jesus says, my friends. Jesus says, first of all, that there is a better world coming. There is a fuller life available, and I'm the door to it, Jesus says. And Jesus says, the way that that door opens for you is this. The cross precedes the crown. Suffering first, then glory. And if that's true of Jesus, how much more true will it be of those who join themselves to Jesus? Those who walk through the door. Those who walk through the door. Those who put their trust in Jesus will be made like Jesus. And if Jesus became perfect through suffering first and then resurrection to glory, so will it be for everybody who trusts in Him. That we suffer, but the suffering is a road that leads to resurrection. And the steps, as again, another theologian has said, the steps down to glory. This is what suffering does in the life of a believer. Have you ever just, those of you who believe this, I know some of you may not, but those of you who believe this, have you ever just wondered at this? You ever just wondered that there is a God who was willing to die so that you could live? There is a God who was willing to die so that His enemies could enter a world of love. Even if you're here today and you don't believe it, can you at least see the beauty of that story? That there is a God who is perfect, who is willing yet to die for His enemies so that they could enter a world of love, a world of joy, a world where there is no crying, nor tears, nor death, where there is pleasure, clean pleasure forevermore. Jesus says, "I'm the door to that life." And our psalm is telling us that the assumptions that make that life seem improbable are false. We have an overly high view of human beings. And so we think we deserve more than we have. We have an intrinsic unbelief in the supernatural. And so we don't think there's another world coming. But the Bible says both are false. We are worse than we think. God is better than we imagine. This world is not all there is. There is a better world coming. And Jesus says, I am the way to that life. It's an exclusive way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But yet, though it's exclusive, it's also open. It's a free offer. He says at another place, all who come to me, I will never cast out. Have you embraced this personally, my friends? Whether you're older or whether you're younger, you know, even you children, you young children, it's never too early for you to really embrace Jesus, not just because mom and dad say, but because you say, because the Bible says, and you can rely on Him for yourself. Have you embraced this personally? Then notice one last thing from this text. Notice the implication of that promise. The last part of verse 3 again, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. If God can make people the sheep of His pasture, if God can make His enemies into His sheep, there's an implied promise there that all who come will be accepted. It's written in the Word of God that if you come to Jesus as your shepherd, as a sheep to your shepherd, you will be accepted. You will be accepted. And so what this means, and we're almost done, what this means is that if you've embraced these things personally, or if you will embrace them here perhaps today for the first time, then you have a solid spiritual anchor for thankfulness, even in the midst of life's worst storms. This anchor is simply this, the reality of who Jesus is. That Yahweh in Christ is a shepherd to all who trust Him all the time. It's an objective reality, who God is. God doesn't change. Our circumstances change. Our situations change. God doesn't change. His goodness, His love, His promises to those who trust His Son, they never change. And so there are times when God will lead you through dark places. You know, the Psalms, again, the honesty of the Psalms. Talk about this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? There is such a place as the valley of the shadow of death. And God may lead you through them. But what's the promise? That the road through the shadowed valley is the road to the celestial city. And there are other times where as a sheep and as the shepherd over the sheep, God may shear you off. Shear off all earthly comfort. He may take away your wool. But again, the Scripture promises that when He strips us of these light, momentary things, it is so that we can be better clothed and better fitted to be clothed in an eternal weight of glory. At the cross, the door was flung open to this better world, and Jesus is that door. None of us deserve entrance, but all of us who will walk through the door may receive it as a gift. Will you come into Jesus' presence, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time? Will you renew or put new trust in Jesus today? If so, and you could do that right now, if so, then enter into Jesus' joy, find gladness, come into His presence and sing, raise a cheer, not for your circumstances, but for the God of victory, and let it ring through all the earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we have assembled here this morning to worship You. We've each come in a different condition. Some of us may be already joyful at the events of this weekend or the events of the week ahead. Some of us may be struggling with physical, emotional, spiritual, relational difficulties. Some of us may have no problem hearing that we are to rejoice. Some of us may really struggle against that. Our Lord, we have endeavored this morning to see that there are objective reasons for us to rejoice in You. The reality of who You are doesn't change. And the reality of who You are in Christ, a God of love, it doesn't change. And so we pray that You would give us the faith to see these things, maybe for the first time or maybe with new eyes, and give us the response then that is appropriate to rejoice not in our circumstances, but in the God of victory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. Amen.